Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our rock. We thank you for your Son. Father, we couldn't take one foot forward toward pain. We couldn't move an inch toward suffering. Everything in our idol-filled hearts tells us to flee with a passion from any threat of loss, to avoid pain like the plague. Father, without your Son leading us, our hearts would sound the retreat from any sting of selfless sacrifice. But we're here this morning. We're here this morning because we love you. We love your Son, and we hate the places our heart has taken us this past week. We are here ready to follow your Son, to cling to him. So teach us this morning, Father, how to follow Christ, even when it means following him into the storm. So that no matter what cup you call us to drink in this life, we could say with our Savior, not my will, but your will. So we could echo with Christ what I truly want, what burns greatest in my heart more than anything is to do your will, to want what you want. So change us, Father. Change our hearts today. In your name we pray. Amen. When I was a kid, there was a mysterious command my parents would give me on a weekly basis. The command usually came a few hours before church would start, and they would come up to me and say, "Tim, it's time to prepare your heart for worship." And just like that, my life was reduced to three things. I could either read my Bible, pray, or sit on the couch in total silence. And so usually I chose option number three. So I'd be sitting on the couch, and my dad, who's a pastor, would be kind of looking over his notes for his sermon that day. My mom plays the piano. She would be like practicing the hymns for that Sunday morning. But I would just be sitting there on the couch, and in my mind, I would be thinking, what is this legalistic nonsense? Right? Prepare your heart for worship. Don't they realize that Mario Brothers 3, the most amazing game in the universe, is in our home, and it's not going to play itself? It needs me. Right? As a kid, I saw the phrase, prepare your heart for worship, as my parents' way of sucking the fun out of my life for a few hours every week. Right? To me, it was synonymous with you're grounded. But now, at age 30, I understand. Like, my heart is this part of me that says, I want. My heart is the headquarters for all my desire. My heart is like the Pentagon that dispatches all the cravings in my life. So to prepare my heart for worship means to look and ask myself, what do I want most right now? And what do I need to change so that I want God's glory more? Do I need to repent? Do I need to read scripture? Do I need to meditate on the gospel, pray? What do I need to do to fan a flame right now in my heart to want God's glory more than anything else? That's what it means to prepare our heart for worship. But as our passage today shows us, preparing our hearts to worship God isn't something that should just happen a few hours before church. It should happen all the time because God is worthy of our worship all the time. And we don't know when our hearts will be tested. Well, this morning, we'll be looking at Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Mark 14, 32 through 42. Last week, Pastor Gav clearly showed us how in the midst of our many denials of Jesus, God is still faithful. His faithfulness is like this thread of hope that kind of pulls us through the tapestry of all our denials, the darkness of all our doubts. And this morning, we're going to keep following that thread of hope as we walk with Christ deeper into the darkness that led up to the crucifixion. And we're going to see in the garden exactly what Christ did to prepare his heart for the loss he would face. This was not an easy message for me to write, mainly because this is not how I like to see my Savior. I don't like seeing him with his face in the dust, crying, sweating, pleading, and knowing he's in this situation because of me. It was the thought of taking on my sin that caused his distress. But even though it grieves us to see Christ like this, we must look at him in this moment and see how he prepared for loss. I mean, he is hours away from the cross. And you know, it's moments like this, moments before someone goes through great suffering, when they are steps away from great loss, that I want to see a diary. Right? I want to know what is going on. What are they holding on to? What are they hoping in? If Christ sees that just a few steps away is the cross, how is he finding the courage to put one foot in front of the other? And God shows us. He gives us this diary. He shows us the heart of his son because he knows we need to see what Christ was holding on to. When loss comes into our life, temptations will come as well. And when our hearts sense loss, they reach for whatever is offering some sort of stability, comfort, escape. But so often we're tempted to reach for the wrong things. Everyone in this room has experienced loss. Maybe you're in the middle of losing something right now. Or perhaps you see loss kind of coming toward you on the horizon. Whether you've lost a job, lost a friend, lost your health, lost your family member, lost your reputation, or lost hope. Today, my prayer is that you would see the rock that Christ was clinging to as he prepared to lose everything for our sake, so you would know where to go, where to run when the waves of loss roll through your life. So let's read our passage today, Mark 14, 32 through 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This morning, we're entering a traumatic scene. Christ is walking with his disciples up the slopes of the Mount of Olives into the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane just means olive press. And he leaves 8 of his disciples at the entrance and takes Peter, James, and John deeper into this grove. Now, Peter has just boasted about how he will always stand firm with Jesus until the end in verse 29. And a few chapters earlier, James and John, in their ignorance, vowed that they could be baptized with Jesus' baptism and that they could drink his cup. But in a few moments, we see these three disciples, these three future pillars of the church, come face to face with the state of their true hearts. But Jesus took them with him to teach them something very important, something he wants to teach us this morning: how to prepare for loss. This morning, we're going to see 3 ways Christ prepares our hearts for loss. 3 ways Christ prepares our hearts for loss. The first is he teaches us to pray no matter the pain. Pray no matter the pain. But before we talk about the prayer, we need to talk about the pain in this scene. I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his death. But Jesus is not like slowly and serenely gliding into the midst of this fragrant grove with like a long white linen garment that is shining and his face glowing while a halo forms around his head. And he bends down preparing to pray in a British accent, "Not my will, but thine be done." That's not the picture. Jesus is wiped out. And he knows there's not going to be any rest for him until he's dead. This evening, Jesus had planned a big meal. He listened to his disciples just argue over who is the greatest. Then he washed all their feet. And then he watched Judas exit the room with feet freshly washed in order to betray him. From there, he saw the rest of his disciples, especially Peter, just swim in their ignorance and confusion over where Jesus was going, over who the traitor was, over why Christ kept talking about dying. And finally, even though he knew they'd all leave him, he listened as they one by one vowed their undying loyalty. But as Jesus is entering the garden, it's not his lack of sleep or his selfish followers or even the giant mob coming toward him in the distance that's causing distress. Christ is staggering into this garden because in a few hours he was going to lose something. Something he had never, ever had to part with. Over the next few hours, Jesus didn't just lose his health during the beatings or his clothes during the scoffing. He didn't just lose his reputation during the trials or his closest friends and followers at the cross. And he didn't just lose his life. On the cross, after everyone had forsaken him, and while everyone was attacking him, he found himself not just separated from his Father, but forsaken and attacked by his Father, as if his Father was joining the rest of the crowd against him. This is the tidal wave that caused distress in Christ. In turmoil within him, he saw the wrath of his Father coming his way. Now, I'm going to say something that won't make much sense because we have no way to comprehend it. But as difficult as this is, we need to look into the cup of wrath that Christ was about to drink. We need to see into this cup that was prophesied about for thousands of years throughout the Old Testament to see what Christ saw coming toward him. Scripture says that for each sinner Christ died for, he took all of God's wrath for that person. So how much wrath is that? This means he absorbed an eternity of wrath in 6 hours on the cross. And not just one person's eternity of wrath, an eternity for each person he died for. Do you see why the struggle is immense? Why the cup is staggering? We think hell is worse, right? Because hell is forever and the cross is 6 hours. But we forget that the one hanging on the cross is infinite. So he, as an infinite sacrifice, could absorb eternities of wrath for his bride, past, present, and future. My eternity of wrath that I deserve for my debt of sin was soaked up by Christ, and so was yours. Luke records that just thinking about this cup caused Christ to sweat, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. This is the pain that Christ is in. This is the context for his prayer. It's a desperate prayer from a real person with a real problem. So out of love for his Father, Jesus falls to the ground and cries out for relief. Let this hour pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. Because he didn't want our sin to cause his Father to turn away from him, forsake him, and with eternities of wrath in his hands, crush him. I was looking at my journal, and in the sovereignty of God, back in April, I actually went through these 10 verses during my quiet times 4 times in a row. And looking at the sorrow of Christ in the face of the damage my sin was going to do to his relationship with God, the Father, I was convicted. So here are some questions I wrote in my journal last April. Do I feel anguish over the damage sin does to my relationship with God? Is grief attached to the thought of distance between me and God? Or do I like a little distance? Am I comfortable with keeping God at arm's length? Right? Christ bled for our selfishness. He suffered for our sin to bring us to God. And he did that not so that we would keep a safe distance. This is Christ's pain in the garden. Pain that came out of a love for his Father, a love that didn't want to feel his Father forsake him and crush him. And it's with that loss that is coming towards Christ, with that pain that is moving toward him, that Jesus teaches us how to pray. Prayer prepares our hearts for loss in a way you may not expect. Prayer brings you to a place where you can start to see past all the loss, where you can see beyond your world that's crumbling around you, where you can look and see something that lasts, that is the best thing. So no matter what huge chunks of your life feel like they're falling away, the one thing that is the best thing in the universe is staying, is lasting. Prayer brings us to God and shows us that no matter the loss, he is still there. In the midst of the darkness, no matter how thick the darkness is, there is this one light that is not going out. And it's the only light we need. It's the only light that gives us hope, and it's there. That's why we pray. We're on our knees to see him, to know him, to depend on him, not merely to get stuff. You may ask, and he will answer, but that is not why we pray. We pray because he is all of our light in this darkness. He is all our hope in the midst of despair. And so I want to curl up next to him in the storm. One of the greatest benefits I've seen from just coming to God in prayer this way is how it gives my friends hope who have unanswered prayers. Do you have unanswered prayers? I'm not talking about like third stories for our houses. I'm talking about unsaved family members that you weep for. Do you have friends who suffer and their suffering seems to have no point and it seems to have no end? You know God's will, that he wants salvation, that he cares for those suffering, and you're just praying and you're wondering, when is it going to stop? Where are the answers? If you pray and your prayers aren't answered, don't immediately think that it's a lack of faith, or that there's sin in your life, or that God is picking on you. Because here is Jesus, experiencing the most pain of anyone ever, asking the Father for relief, and there is no lack of faith, there is no sin in Jesus. He's not asking out of selfish pride or out of self-preservation. He's asking out of love to preserve his relationship with God from being assaulted by our sin. But that request to have the cup taken is not the biggest reason for his prayer. And this is key. You must see this. He was praying for the moment when he could say, yet. He has made his request, which is a good prayer from a pure heart, a good desire, much like many of your prayers. But the yet shows us why he prays. He's on the ground, face in the dirt, crying, sweating, bleeding, sobbing. And when he gets to yet, he has arrived at the purpose of his prayer, submission. Yet, what I want most of all is whatever you want. Do you see how that's the purpose for prayer? Can you see that prayer behind all your prayers? Do you pray that way? Do we pray for everything that way? When the answer doesn't come as you hoped, your choice at that moment is to reject God or submit to God. know that when you submit, you're not alone. You're actually joining Christ and saying, Abba, Father, I know you're in charge of this pain. I know this cup passed into my hands through your loving hands. I know there's a purpose to this pain, and I know this pain is not the end of the story. That is the prayer of submission. Now, there is only, I think, a handful of worship songs that have been kind of written to capture that total submission to God in the face of great pain. And my favorite hymn of all time actually happens to be one of them. It's called Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right. It was written in 1676 by Samuel Radagast. And this guy, Samuel, he wrote this hymn for his friend who was dying in order to help prepare his friend for the loss he was about to face. I want to read this to you. And as I read these words, I want you to think about your unanswered prayers. I want whatever the pain is that you can't make sense of in your life right now, think of that. Whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he does and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true each morn anew. Sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. Entering that attitude of submission is the purpose of prayer. It's our only real posture in our relationship with God. And it's only then that we find joy. Real joy, not joy in solutions, not joy in answers, not joy in relief, but joy in knowing God and knowing he is holding you and your circumstances, and whatever he ordains is right. Can you imagine facing loss, whatever the loss, and saying to God, what you ordain is right? I have good requests. I have pure desires. I have genuine hopes. But in the end, all I want is what you want. That's the first way Christ teaches us to prepare for loss. He teaches us to pray no matter the pain. The second way he prepares us is he teaches us to watch no matter how you feel. Watch no matter how you feel. If prayer is how we submit to God's will, watching is how we embrace God's will and refuse to let go of it, no matter how weak our flesh is, no matter how we feel. When Jesus asks his disciples to watch in verse 34, what did he want them looking at? He told them, remain here and watch. Did he want them to watch his back? You want him to be his lookouts for the angry mob headed his way? You can see the answer in verse 38. He explains the goal of watching. He says that you may not enter into temptation. All right, so what are they supposed to watch? He wants them to watch themselves. He's asking them to be self-aware because he knows their flesh is weak and temptation is coming. When we go through loss, it is so easy to take our eyes off of our hearts Because there's so many other things for us to look at. There's so many other things falling apart for us to think about. And we lose focus. And as we see, that's exactly what happened to the three disciples. Have you ever done the right thing, even though you didn't feel like doing it? When you came to church this morning, were you propelled out of your bed and into your car by this overwhelming, all-consuming joy and delight and the desire for the glory of God? Maybe. I hope so. That's awesome. But perhaps you came because you know it's what you needed to do. It's what's best. No matter how you feel, no matter how little sleep you got, no matter what deadlines are on your plate or on your mind, you knew, I need to be here this morning. Watchfulness is saying, this is what I must do to glorify God right now, no matter how I feel. Now listen very close. This next sentence is a crucial part to the Christian life. You don't have to feel like it to obey. You don't have to feel like it to obey. Now, I'm not saying your feelings don't matter. I'm not saying that you shouldn't take time to examine your heart and see why you feel a certain way and why you don't have a desire for God and to see if there's something wrong in your walk with God. When I'm counseling, I spend so much time just helping people understand what's going on in their walks with God. We listen to what their heart is saying and through their emotions, we start to see what's going on in their walk with God. But our obedience to our King does not hinge on how we feel at that moment. Now you might say, well, doesn't Pastor John Piper say, God is most glorified when I'm most satisfied with Him? Yes, and that is so true. God is most glorified that way, when you find all your joy in Him and follow Him. But God is also glorified by the Christian who obeys and is fighting for satisfaction in God. By the Christian who obeys and is confused about why they feel the way they do and why they don't feel their faith like they used to and why they aren't satisfied like they were last week. Watchfulness is when you recognize how weak your flesh is and you hold on to what God wants no matter how you feel. So why did the disciples have such a hard time being watchful? Luke's account of the garden gives us the answer. It wasn't because these disciples had just climbed a big hill after eating a big meal. Luke says they were asleep because of sorrow. Right? Things were not going the way they wanted. It's been tough lately. In Mark 12, it seemed like all the Jewish leaders were against Jesus, hated Jesus, and by extension, hated the disciples. In Mark 13, they watched Jesus curse the temple, curse Jerusalem, right? Not one stone is going to be left upon another. Curse this little innocent fig tree. They heard him describe the coming judgment, the tribulation, the apocalypse. In chapter 14, Jesus tells them that one of them is a traitor, but he doesn't say who. And then he tells them they're all going to leave him and deny him. And he just keeps talking about how he is going to die. And the disciples are thinking, this is the man we left everything for. That we sacrificed everything to follow him. And these men, they're not just tired, they're depressed. And like everyone who feels the life-ruining lies of depression, they thought, you know, at this point, all I have is sleep. Sleep is my only safe escape. In the fog of their depression, their entire world was reduced to what they thought and what they felt. Because their flesh was weak, they were blind to the battle that was raging for their hearts because they cared more about their feelings than the glory of God. One of the big mysteries to me about war is how soldiers stay awake and alert after days of being out on patrol. My brother, he's a major in the Army, and he's in Afghanistan right now on his fourth tour of duty. And I asked him about this. He would tell me like that he and his platoon, back when he was in the infantry, they would go days and days without sleep. And I asked him, like, well, there has to be something stronger keeping you awake than like cases of Red Bull, right? So what are you guys doing to stay awake out there? And he told me, Tim, you stay awake out there because you have to. These other men's lives depend on you staying awake. It's not because your body feels like it. So Jesus comes back to his disciples. He comes back again and again, and he's trying to give them right expectations for the war, for the battle they are about to face. And he's saying, when this temptation comes, you have one weapon. You have one thing going for you. The Spirit is willing. You have God going for you. And that's all you need. On your own, you're defenseless. The flesh is weak. It doesn't matter how many successful battles you've won. It doesn't matter what you boasted about, Peter, James, and John. This is the one thing you have. The Spirit. You can't rest in your flesh. For us, we need to ask ourselves, how do we let our guard down in the pursuit of comfort? How often does the phrase, this will feel good, this will help me feel better, come right before sin, come right before bad decisions? Comfort is a good thing. Vacations, I love vacations. God created comfort. But if I live for comfort, then when loss comes, our weak flesh will command us to reach out for the closest thing that promises a little bit of comfort, a little bit of relief. Right? Who cares if God is glorified if you feel bad? What matters is that you feel good. How can we be freed from that? From putting how we feel before the glory of our King? Jesus says, watch. Watch. Watch before the waves of loss come into your life. Watch before temptation comes. At all times, doesn't matter how you feel, develop the habit of asking this question, how can I glorify God? Write it on a 3x5 card. Right? Put it in your wallet. Put it on your dashboard. At the times in the afternoon when you start to drag and you get short with your kids or you get impatient with your spouse, or you have trouble with your coworkers or your boss, ask, how can I glorify God? Make it a reminder on your phone for every hour. How can I glorify God? God has placed a willing spirit, his spirit, within these super weak temples of ours, so that no matter what the loss is, no matter what the temptation is, at any moment we can ask, how can I glorify God? Even when we don't have an answer for, why is this happening? Why do I feel this way? We have an answer for, how can I glorify God? Because we have the Spirit. Well, the final time Jesus comes back, he says, are you still sleeping and resting? He says, enough. Enough means the time of preparation that you just slept through is over. Then he says, the hour has come. Temptation is here. Luke 22:53 says, the hour of the power of darkness has begun. Jesus is no longer deeply troubled, though. There's no more great distress. He is ready. So Jesus prepares us for loss, first by teaching us to pray no matter the pain, second by teaching us to watch no matter how we feel, and third by teaching us to suffer no matter the sacrifice. Suffer no matter the sacrifice. Off in the distance, Christ can see the flickering light of lanterns and torches kind of darting through the olive trees. He hears the giant mob move through the shadows with their footsteps and their clubs and their swords, and he knows that it's time. According to John 18, Judas led the mob right to this location because he knew right where Jesus and these guys would be. And Jesus gives one final command to his disciples. His last command before the cross. He says, let's go. And he doesn't mean out the back. He didn't mean, let's get out of here. His final command is an invitation to suffer with him. His desire is that all three men would go with him, that they would stay by his side in the storm, that they would choose and count it a privilege to suffer with their Savior. Now, why did he want them to suffer? Suffering is valuable to God. It's a vital part of the Christian life. not because God likes seeing you in pain, but because he knows at the heart of all suffering is sacrifice. When we're called to make sacrifices, we are letting go of the things that we hold on to more tightly than God. Suffering causes us to cling to God, all right? In order to do that, God is kind of prying our hands off of the other things that we cling on to so that our hands are free now to cling on to him in ways we never knew we could hold on to him. That's what suffering and sacrifice gives us. But although it hurts when it's happening, it actually keeps us from sin and temptation, because in all that loss, suffering and sacrifice reminds us this is all we need. God is enough. Maybe you're here and you say, you know, Tim, I don't see a mob walking toward me. I don't see suffering. Life is pretty good. I don't see major loss coming my way. I see good things coming my way. Well, you don't have to wait for loss to come to make sacrifices. To suffer like Christ just means to sacrifice like Christ. So if your heart is consumed with giving, with being generous toward people, giving up your wants to meet other people's needs, giving up your time, your energy, your finances, your prayers, all for the sake of the gospel, then your life isn't going to look much different during the seasons of loss, because your life is already in the habit of sacrifice. Sacrifice is the way of life for you. In fact, when the waves of loss come, you will welcome it, you'll anticipate it, and you'll say, this is just another chance for me to imitate Christ. So Jesus gives the invitation to suffer to his disciples, and he says, now look, my betrayer is at hand. So the disciples, they look up, and John MacArthur calculates that they would have seen roughly 1,000 people coming toward them. Romans, chief priests, scribes, all the leaders, all led by Judas. And in John's record, when the mob arrives on the scene and Jesus asks them, who are you looking for? And they say, well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am he. The moment he says, I am he, all the mob with all their torches and swords and clubs, they all collapse at the same time, roughly 1,000 men. This mob, it was not the storm that caused Jesus to be distressed in the garden, but that mob is what caused the disciples' distress. In God's eyes, this mob is nothing. It is less than nothing. But to the disciples who aren't ready, who aren't prepared for loss, who aren't prepared to suffer, this mob is everything. And even though Christ shows his disciples that with a word, he can defeat the entire mob, the disciples still flee, rejecting the invitation to suffer with Christ. But it doesn't matter. From here on, we no longer see emotions of agony and distress in our Savior until he's actually on the cross. He silently and willingly gives himself over into the hands of sinful men. So how could Jesus do that? How could he stand there in front of a mob with his clothes soaked with sweat and blood and feel triumphant? Well, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 gives us our answer. I just want to read that for us. Hebrews 5, 7 tells us what Jesus saw in that garden that gave him hope when he was praying. It says in Hebrews 5, 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. Jesus knew that God's will that he submitted to as he prayed, that he embraced as he watched, and that he suffered to fulfill. He knew that God's will, his Father's will, ended with salvation. He trusted the promise of resurrection. He believed that God's wrath that was poured out for our sin onto his body, which was hung on that cross, was not the end of the story. Salvation was. You see how that salvation gave Christ strength? That is how we find strength That is our only source of hope. You know, it doesn't matter how much insurance you have or how much you have in your emergency savings. No matter how bulletproof we make our American parachutes, if our hearts aren't prepared to embrace God's will, submit to his will, hold on to his will, suffer for his will, knowing the salvation that he has given us in Christ, then like the disciples, we will flee. I don't know where you are right now. Maybe you're in pain. Maybe pain is on its way. Or maybe you're in the calm before the storm. But when the losses come, when the temptation to run arrives, will you be ready to run to Christ? You know, as we saw last week from Pastor Gav, after Peter, the disciple, ran away, he was later restored and used by God. And later on, in a letter that Peter wrote to a church that was going through intense suffering and intense loss, he encouraged them to look to the suffering of Christ. He said in 1 Peter 2:21, this is what he said to the church: Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. The example Christ left for us was not only how to pray and how to watch and how to suffer, but how to find hope, knowing that the pain and the loss and the suffering is not the end of the story. Salvation is for those who believe. His hope was in the will of his Father. That's why he prayed, "That is the will I want to be done." Because he looked at his Father's will and he saw salvation and found hope. May that be where we look to prepare our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for taking us deep into the suffering of Christ this morning. The darkness Jesus chose to go through is the source of all of our comfort. Never in the Gospels has the humanity of Christ shined so clearly. And never has his perfect submission to you shine more brightly. Guide us, Father, to follow in the footsteps of Christ, preparing our hearts for loss by knowing that you carry us through every storm and that you are holding us in your hands of salvation.